It's our privilege now, brothers and sisters, to receive further exhortation and guidance from the minor prophets. And Brother Peter King will be continuing the minor prophets' major messages, and this morning dealing with the prophet Malachi. Brother Peter.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. Just let me say thank you for inviting me to your Bible school. I have enjoyed being with you very much. You've been a model congregation. You say good morning when you should. You smile when you really ought to. You open your Bibles when you're asked to open them. And you look serious when I expect you to look serious. I mean, a speaker can ask no more. I have the easy job. I stand here and talk, and you sit there and pretend to listen. But you're doing a pretty good job. Seriously, thank you for sharing fellowship with me. I have enjoyed being with you immensely. Malachi means my messenger. If you open your books at chapter 1, please, I'd be glad. Malachi, of course, prophesied after the exile. 9 prophets came before the exile, 3 prophets afterwards. We're talking about the last one today, Malachi. Prophesied about 444 BC, about 400 odd years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 then, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Burden doesn't mean a great big weight as it would in our normal English. The burden here means rebuke. God says to his people, I'm going to rebuke you, and you really ought to listen to this. He spoke around about the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah must have been contemporary with Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, verse 2 of chapter 1. And this, brethren and sisters, we're going to spend a little time here because this was the nub of the controversy. God says, look, I've loved you. And they say, wherein have you loved us? And when you stop to think about it, they had a case. I mean, they had a point. God said, I've loved you, you know. And they say, wherein have you loved us? Do you know where we've been for the last 70 years? We've been kicked around Babylon. Where was your love then? Can you almost hear them saying that? Wherein have you loved us? And we have to hear what they say. You say you love us, but evidence your love for us, please. God's answer to this is this. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now this, some people find this, brethren and sisters, a demonstration of God's unrighteousness. They say this has to be an unrighteous comment or an unrighteous act on the part of God. Jacob in the womb, having done nothing to deserve God's love, gets it. He's a fetus. He's an unborn child. And God says, I'm going to love him and hate him. Excuse me, that sounds a bit unfair. Can I just have a word with the recording studio at the back? Are we going to concentrate, brethren and sisters? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Was God unfair in making that statement at the time when he did? Well, the Apostle Paul has something to say about this. And I invite you to open your book, please, at Romans chapter 9. I'll start reading because of time. While you find Romans chapter 9, I'm going to start reading at verse 10. I shall stop at verse 14. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, It was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Finished with Romans, brethren and sisters, we can come back to Malachi. You see, this is the point. Events justified the divine choice. And God, with his foreknowledge, knowing exactly what would happen, could see this. The descendant, just imagine for a moment, use your imagination. Just imagine if the descendants of Esau had been given the great Davidic promises. They were totally unsuitable. They're useless material for helping forward God's purpose. No, God chose Jacob that the purpose of God might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it's not for us to say, God, you're unfair for calling, for loving Jacob and hating Esau, even when they were still in the womb. That is not unrighteousness on God's part. God says, don't question my ability to foretell the future. I know it, and I'm telling you that Esau would be totally useless as a provider of my purpose, but Jacob will be faithful. Later on, of course, when we come to Jacob, we will open our books at Genesis shortly. This is what we're going to read. We're going to find that Jacob was a plain man, but Esau was a man of the field. No wonder Isaac loved him as a son. He was a muscular lad, was he? He was a hunting, fishing, shooting chap. And Jacob was a plain man. Until you put the magnifying glass on the word plain, and then you have a little surprise if you haven't already done it, and I suppose most of you have at Sunday school. It doesn't mean plain ordinary, it means plain perfect. Jacob was a perfect man. Of course he wasn't sinless, he was as perfect as he could be. He was a sinner, he was also a liar, he was a deceiver, as we're going to find out. But as far as he could be, and certainly compared with Esau, he was a perfect man. And this is how I have loved you, says God. Will you not hear this? Will you not understand this? Esau, look what he's got. And look what you have. Here's a question for you, brethren and sisters. See, you can answer this perfectly with hindsight, because with hindsight we're all very, very clever. But if you didn't have hindsight, if the book of Hebrews hadn't been written, and I said to you, in one sentence, I want you to describe Esau's line in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I'm going to, imagine I'm the author, and I say to you, I need a bit of help. I'm going to put Isaac in the list of faithful men. And I need a short entry from you for Isaac. I wonder what you might say. He was faithful because he submitted to Abraham on the altar of offering and didn't put up a fight when he might very well have done. No, the apostle doesn't say that. Writing under divine inspiration, he says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And that's the end of the entry for Isaac. And unless we have in mind the story of Jacob and Esau, we miss it. And this is how we miss the point. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. So with his eye on the future, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. But my proposition to you this morning, brethren and sisters, is he came mighty close to missing it. And to prove that, to evidence that, you have to come back with me to Exodus chapter 27, where we read the story. Just while you're finding it, let me fill in the details for you. Something very odd about this. There's something I don't understand. Maybe I'm missing it. Maybe somebody could take me on one side afterwards and say, I can fill in the gap for you, Brother Peter, and this is where you, this is what you really need to know. You see, I think that while you find Exodus chapter, did I say Exodus? I mean Genesis. I did say Genesis. I thought I did. Thank you. You see, my personal feeling is that Isaac was never the same after this offering on the altar by Abraham. If he'd been alive today and he'd had that experience, he would have never been off the couch, would he? With a shrink leaning over him. Going through it again and again and again. Poor chap. I mean, today psychologists would have a field day with him, wouldn't they? But we just read it and say, no, he was put on the altar and Abraham got the knife in the air. Poor chap. I don't think he ever recovered from it. And that's going to jump off the page when we come to Genesis chapter 27. It came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, he's going blind, he could not see. He called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son, behold, here I am, said Esau. He said, behold, now I am old and I know not the day of my death. Now then, do you know how long he's going to live after this? Nearly 100 years. Told you there's something strange about him, didn't I? And I'll tell you something else strange about him as well. I've been in the company of people who have been pretty close to the end. And the last thing they do is say, do you know what I'd like? I'd love a big dinner of venison. What's going on? He's a chap who's nearly blind. He says, I think the end's pretty close. How'd you like to go and catch me a venison? Because you don't catch a venison, do you? You don't catch a deer, and that becomes venison. How'd you like to cook me savoury venison, such as my soul loveth, and I'll eat it and then bless you? Something not quite right here, brethren and sisters. I'm going to suggest to you that his eyes are weak. He thinks the end is much, much, much near. He didn't tell lies. He thought he was going to pop off. But you really should give me a list of expressions which I can and cannot use. And then I can tie them in, and in my mind I'll say, I'm going to say pop off equals die. Well, he did. He thought he was going to die. And he said, I'd love a big venison dinner before I go. So there's something wrong with his eyes. Suggests there's nothing wrong with his sense of feeling, as we shall see. There's nothing wrong with his sense of smell either. So you know the story. He says, I want to eat and then I will bless you. Now, he must have known, Isaac must have known exactly what the plan of God was, that the younger shall dominate the older. I mean, Rebekah must have told him. We don't read that the word of God had, Isaac had it revealed directly to him from the Lord. But you cannot live as Rebekah and Isaac did without Rebekah saying to him that the Lord has revealed to me that the younger is going to dominate the older. But Isaac didn't want it that way round. And I don't have any sons. But I can understand Esau. Forgive me. I can understand Isaac looking at Esau and Jacob and saying, which one of these two is going to be the greatest bearer of the things of God? He can't be this chap. He's tied to his mother's apron strings. We need somebody to get up and go. We need somebody with a bit of energy in them. We need a hunting, shooting, fishing type. We need Esau. He's the one to do it. Not Jacob. Good grief. Give me a chance. Well, he didn't actually say that, but you know, that's how I read it. And he wanted to give the blessing to Esau, so he says, "Go out and catch me this stuff. Bring it back, and I'll bless you." But by the tent door, of course, his tent doors are very thin things. Is Rebekah listening to the conversation? She comes in and she says to Jacob, "You've got a big problem on your hands, lad. Didn't you tell me that your brother had sold you his birthright? And that you were going to inherit from your father the great promises that God gave to your grandfather?" And Jacob said, yes. She said, well, he's just sent your brother out to catch a venison, cook it. When he comes back, he's going to eat it and bless him. Do this, said Rebekah. I mean, she's in this up to here with her son. Go and get me two good kids from the flock, nice kids, and I'll cook them and bring them in. You give your father them to eat. And tell him you're Esau. Now, I mean, this isn't rocket science, is it? You don't have to be a genius to know nobody's going to fall for that. I mean, he spoke like Jacob. He may not have been able to see him, but he could feel him, and his mother knew that. So she said, "And put these goatskins on, because we understand Esau was a very hairy man." Ooh, hairy, I should say so. I take a goatskin off. In the Middle East, even to this very day, you must believe me, this is absolute fact. If you're going to talk to someone and he's more important than you are, and he wants to put his hands on you, he'll put his right hand on your left shoulder, and he'll put his other hand on your arm, and he'll talk to you while he's looking you straight in the eyeball, and he'll say, "David, you're leaving us." It's been said to people as they've left, Arab people, "You're leaving us, I wish you Godspeed on your journey." And one hand is on your shoulder and the other one is on your arm. And Rebecca said, "Put the goat skin on your shoulder and put it on your arm. Let it come down over your hand." Now, can you just imagine how much of the broth was spilt in the bowl as Jacob brought it, eh? Where's he gone? I'm not the only one with... I'm not the only one with imagination, am I, Brother Jim? He must have been sloshing all over the place, like somebody with a bad attack of Parkinson's disease. You know, he goes into his father and he says, "I brought the venison for you. It was goat." There's a very big difference between goat and venison, brethren and sisters, and you don't have to see the difference. You just taste it. Goat, when it's cooked nicely, is very tender. Venison is very heavy meat, very red meat, of course. Big difference. And Jacob goes in with a couple of goats. Some appetite this chap had, hey? He thinks I'm going to die and I'll eat a couple of goats. So he brings it in and he says, "Hello, Father, I brought the venison for you." It was goat. He said, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Esau." It was Jacob. He said, "You sound like Jacob." He said, "No, I've got a bit of a cold. It's Esau, Father." So he said, "How did you catch the venison so quickly?" He said, "It was your God helped me. Your God brought it to me, and I cooked it, and here it is." He said, "Are you sure you're Esau?" He said, "Yes, sir, Jacob, I am." So he said, come a bit nearer. Let's put my hands on you." So he put his hands on his shoulder and on his arm and felt the goatskin. Then the word of God says, "For Esau was a very hairy man." Certainly was. I mean, to mistake somebody's shoulder for a goatskin. Must have been a hairy chap. And then there's something else. He says, come near. He did, honest. He said, "Come near, I'd like to give you a kiss." So he gets a bit nearer, and Esau, Jacob pretending to be Esau, comes up to his father, and his father, Isaac, says, "Yeah. Who's that laughing at me?" Isaac says, "Yep. That's Esau. He smells like a field." It does. Says that. Have you ever been anywhere near a tanning place? You have. On the east coast of England, that's where they do all the tanning. Tanning leathers. You can smell the place from 20 miles away if the wind's in the wrong direction. When you're getting near there, you say, getting near the place now, can you smell it? Leather tanning. Most horrendous smell. And Isaac said, "That's my boy. Smells like a goat." What is it we used to learn at school? "White stinks the goat on yonder hill, who daily feeds on chlorophyll." So now Isaac is faced with Jacob and he thinks it's Esau. So he thinks he's going to bless... Good opportunity now, you see. It wouldn't matter now if he did give Esau the great Abrahamic blessing, because he's actually speaking to Jacob and he doesn't know it. But it comes right. And he doesn't give Esau the great Abrahamic blessing. He thinks it's Esau. It's actually Jacob. And he blesses him. And he blesses him with a general sort of blessing. And no sooner has Jacob gone out of the tent... Come on, just about another half an hour of this, and then you can go and have your lunch and be free of it. But just you get into imagination mode again with me, will you, please? This is the way we get the detail of the story. Imagine Jacob, he goes to Rebecca, and Rebecca's waiting with trembling almost as bad as he is. She says, how did you get on? Did you get the great Abrahamic promise? No, he didn't mention Abraham. He what? He didn't mention your grandpa? He didn't say a word about grandpa. He just gave me a general blessing about the fruit of the field and being fruitful. Oh, all that effort wasted. You know, goat skins for nothing. And no sooner are they talking than Esau comes in. And he goes to his dad after he's cooked the venison. He says, hello, father. He says, who are you? He said, I'm Esau. He said, who? He said, I'm Esau. He said, I've just blessed you. He said, no, that was Jacob. I saw him going out, got a funny clothes on. I've just seen him. And the heart of Isaac was moved, and he trembled greatly. He realized he'd come very, very close to giving the great Abraham blessing to the wrong man. And he says, do you have your books open at Genesis 27? Read verse 35. He said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. Do you get that? Not the blessing. It was his blessing. It was the blessing of Esau that he had given Jacob. And Esau falls down before his father and he says, father, can't you bless me also? And he says, he's had your blessing, my son. He said, well, bless me anyway. And he blesses him. Verse 39, Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be in the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shall serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou hast dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob from that day. But it gets worse, because now Jacob has to flee down to Padan Aram to be safe from his brother. And his father says, send me Jacob. And Jacob comes into the tent of his father again, not this time with Esau's robe on, not this time with the goatskins, but dressed as himself. And he comes in and kneels before his father. There is no account of apology. I should think there must have been one. There's no account of explanation. I should think there must have been one. Go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethel. Verse 14. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west. Isaac gave to Jacob the great Abraham promises. And that, brethren and sisters, is what Malachi expects us to read in his account when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Isaac had opportunity plenty to fulfill his own personal ambition and give it to Esau, the great promises. And by faith he didn't. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. But my reading of the account, brethren and sisters, it was a mighty close thing. And he could very well, humanly speaking, look, I know all about that, could give him the blessing to the wrong one. Faith, it triumphs, and Isaac gives the blessing to the right man. Back to Malachi, please. This is how I have loved you, always caring, always electing you, always choosing you over your brother. Verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are in this. Edom is a synonym for the Arab countries. This is Esau speaking. We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. They never prospered, they never will prosper. Momentarily it might look as though they have the upper hand. The time is coming, says God. When Esau, Edom, Mount Seir, all the same thing, will be banished forever. Now God takes on the offensive. He said, but if you are my sons, where is my honor? If I own you, where is my respect? And why, priests, do you despise my name? But hear the priest reply in verse 7 of chapter 1. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, where have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. When we read bread here, brethren and sisters, it's not talking about the stuff you buy in the supermarket that's made of flour. It's talking about the sacrifices. Bread here is sacrifices. And whenever you read the word table in the prophecy of Malachi, take it out of your mind, even if you don't do it out of your books, and write in the word altar. Because God's table is God's altar, and God's bread is God's sacrifice. And the priests were offering anything other than they should. I tell you what, says God, you're offering sacrifices that your governor wouldn't accept. You do nothing for the love of service. Verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the door for naught? I have no pleasure in you. It sounds as though everyone's got their hand out, you know, looking for payment. You want me to close the door? I'll do it. Yeah, pay me. You want the fire lit to offer the sacrifice? You give me money and I'll do it. It doesn't mean that. Put that out of your mind. It's far worse than that. The explanation of the verse, that's bad enough. But what it really means is miles worse. This is what it means. Oh, that there was one among you that would shut the doors of my temple, that the altar fire may not be kindled. Would God the temple were closed. Now then, the temple's closed. If with the temple closed, you cannot offer sacrifices that aren't acceptable because the fire won't be alight. It's finished. Would God there was a man among you who'd close the door and say, let's stop this charade. Rather have nothing than what you're offering. I have loved you, but you've not loved me. Well, hear this, says God. My name will be great among the Gentiles, and around the clock they will serve me in an acceptable way. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen. You won't do it. So I'm going to the heathen, says God. I'm going to the Gentile. Chapter 1, verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And us, God demands our best, brethren and sisters, and we are culpable if we don't give it. This is a Sunday school lesson. I know that. We hear it all the time. God says, the first fruits are mine. You must give them to me. But it rolls off our lips. Our service. Here we are. Our service. Not talking about money. Because some people, by virtue of the blessing, have more than others. But that's important. I'm not afraid to talk about money. We actually need your cash to operate the ecclesias. So don't be shy when the bag comes round, will you? But how about time? We don't always have the same amount of money. But there are no more hours in your day than mine. And I've got exactly the same amount of time that you have. What are you doing with it? That's what the Father's saying to these people here in Jerusalem in the day of Malachi. How about your effort? Some people have more energy than others and therefore can give more effort. Thank God they can. We need it. How about care of those who need us? You know, the jobs which get no thanks. Everybody thanks the speaker and says, thanks ever so much for coming and talking to us at this Bible school. How about these fellows who are doing the recordings for us? How about the presiders? How about the way we have been led in the readings every day this week? How about the backup team? How about the people who've been teaching the children? These are the people we should be thanking. Forget Brother Mark and me. Don't talk to us. Go and talk to somebody else and say how much you appreciate their help. How about service to our God? Is it as good as we can give it? It may not be much good, but this is the best I can do. I promise you it is. There is better, but I can't give it. And when we can say that and really mean it, then that's acceptable service. I curse you because you will not hear my word. You will not lay it to heart. My covenant was with Levi because... Well, you know why God's covenant was with Levi? Because in the days of Baal Peor, when the great transgression took place, and Phinehas, I'm not talking about the evil son of Eli. I'm talking about Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. Oh, what a man he was. There's energy for you, hey? With a javelin, killed two people with one thrust. And God said, I'm so pleased with this man that I'll give him my covenant forever, thank God. God doesn't miss a thing, you see. Just one thrust of a javelin, two people dead, and the plague was stayed. And God said, I'll give him my covenant of peace. But now they're corrupt. Verse 7 of chapter 2, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Let me tell you, brethren and sisters, how a little thing becomes a great big thing. The Levites, you see, didn't go out to work. They had their own cities, they had their own fields. I know that. I too have read Leviticus and Numbers. But they didn't go out to work. Now, what God said, how they should be rewarded, because they needed to buy their groceries, just the same as everybody else. God said, Israel must be tithed. And so you give 10% of everything you've got for the Levites. And then the Levites would actually pay tithes on that for the temple service. But that's another story. So Israel paid tithes to keep the Levites in a job. And their job was not to go and dig the fields. Their job was to go throughout the cities and village teaching. So you come to a village and say, Hebron, you've got problems here? Don't worry, the Levites just down the road, he'll sort it out for you. And he'll bring his books, and he'll say, the answer to your problem in Hebron, Brother David, is this here. And he'll resolve the problem for you. It was a wonderful. And then call everybody together. The Levite wants to talk to us, and he'd teach them. It was a super situation. It's a lovely way to live. Until Israel stopped paying tithes. They stopped paying tithes because they said, the economic situation in our country prevents us from making the contribution that we have been making up till now. You see? Stop paying tithes. Levi gets nothing. Has to go out to work. He goes out to work. He's not free to teach. He doesn't teach. The law is forgotten. The law is forgotten. And everybody misses the whole point of worship. And it's all down to the priests. It's all down to the Levites. Do you see what a great catastrophe is developed from a little omission? I cannot speak for you, but as I've said before, I'm an expert with me. I really am. And I tell you, brethren and sisters, that the little things in my life lead to great big errors. Marriage to foreigners comes under the hammer. It was rife. Divorce was common, and the Lord hates putting away. Israel never, ever understood the law of divorce. Do you know that? They never, ever understood the law of one man, one woman. They didn't. And I'll evidence that for you from the Word of God. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels or spirits or resurrection from the dead, came to the Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion, and they said, could we ask you a question, please? We have a huge problem in our meeting. There was this lady who got married, and her husband went and died. So, in the spirit of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, well, that's our reference, it wouldn't be theirs. In the spirit of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, his brother married her. And that it was a good law, actually, in Israel, so that if you marry me and I die, my brother takes you, so that the children that are born of that union will belong to you and your dead first husband. And that was a good law. You read all about it in the Book of Ruth, of course. That's where it pops off the page. And that's where the idea of giving the shoe up, it was called the house of the... If ever you did that, it was called the house of the shoeless man. The Sadducee said, regrettably, brother number two died as well. And three, and four, and five, and six. Woo-hoo, I should think brother number seven was quaking in his boots by now. But he married her, and he died. What? What? One woman, seven husbands. Which one shall she be in the resurrection? Gotcha. There you are. Answer that one. The Lord Jesus Christ's answer was, you do greatly err, because you know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. So they got two answers for one. They expected one answer, they got two. You do greatly err, said Jesus, because you don't know the scriptures. We'll come back to that in a moment. Nor the power of God. The power of God will raise the dead. God's not the dead of the living. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live in his sight. Now, how about you do greatly err, not knowing the scripture? Well, they quoted Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 pretty accurately. But that verse only talks about brother number two. And by introducing brother number three, you've ruined the type. We're talking about the law and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Deuteronomy only introduces us to two brothers. If you introduce brother number three, you've spoiled it. Go through to seven, you've ruined it. No, the bride was given to the law, and no children were born to the glory of God. So the first husband, which is the law, is taken away, and the bride is given to husband number two, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom children are born, which by God's grace is you and me, because that's what Isaiah says, I am thou which the children have given me. We're children of Jesus Christ. I know we're related to him in other ways, but Isaiah says, you're the children of Jesus. Do you see what I'm mothering about? Do you get that? Introduce brother number three and you've ruined it. And that's why Jesus said, you do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures. Oh, they knew the chapter and verse all right. Problem is they couldn't apply it. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, where have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them all, where is the God of judgment? It's a poor chapter division between 2 and 3 in Malachi, brethren and sisters. Verse 1 of chapter 3 really should be verse 18 of chapter 2. Where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Where is the God of judgment? I'll show you. I'll send you the judge. That's what we miss it if we divorce chapter 3 from chapter 2. They must come together. Where is the God of judgment? But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Literally, verse 1 of chapter 3 reads, he whom ye seek shall come suddenly. Really means, he whom ye are making a profession of seeking will come suddenly. You're making a profession of it. Look, I hate to say this about criticizing our own prayers. We can't give a prayer for anything. I'm not talking about public prayers. The brother who has to give a public prayer is under great pressure, believe me. I speak with a little experience. Yet the brother who stands here to say a prayer is under big pressure. You have to satisfy your own conscience. You have to satisfy the ecclesia to whom you're praying. And you have to bring a prayer which is acceptable to God. So the brother who stands here is under some pressure. I tell you what, he is. But often it's talk, talk, talk. Please send the kingdom, quick. Like it today, if possible. That's fine. I'm not criticizing it per se. What I'm saying is, let's make sure that we are asking that for which we really want. He whom you are making a profession of seeking will come quickly. So what we have to ask ourselves is, are our prayers really 100% honest? You know, is it 24 karat gold? That's what I'm trying to say. Is it, do our private, here are, brethren, if you want the bottom line, this is it. Do our private prayers reflect our public prayers? Or t'other way round, if you like it. And he whom ye delight in looking for, it's an ironical thing. He will suddenly come. That's the way he's being prepared already. 400 years before, for the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejected the Father's judgment. They're certainly going to reject the Son's judgment. But who may abide the day of his coming? You see, only by heat, brethren and sisters. In the days of Malachi, I know it's different today. We refine gold with chemicals. I'm aware of that. I've actually seen it done in the Rand refinery in Johannesburg, where chemicals are applied to the rock in which there is gold, and the gold melts and drifts away, and you're left with the rock as it is. I know that. It wasn't like that, though, in the days of Malachi. In the days of Malachi, the rock was crushed, and tremendous heat was applied until the gold melted away. And then you had the rigmarole of sieving it and scraping off the dross, gold and silver. You see, what Malachi was saying to the people of his day is perfection can only come by trial, and trial is heat, and heat is painful. But if you want perfection, that's the road down which you must go. Correct order, though, you see. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Now, would you underline that in your mind if you don't underline it in your Bibles? That's the correct order. Will you return unto me, and I will return unto you? This is the question. Did the father love the prodigal? And the answer is yes, of course he did. Well, why didn't he go down to the pigsty and get him out? You're quite right, if he couldn't do it. There are things which the father cannot do. The father cannot break a promise. The father cannot tell lies. And the father demands that if we require an audience with him, if we require his attention, if we require to be in his presence, then we must make the first move. And as soon as the prodigal set out to come back to his father was there with open arms, just waiting for you. But the boy had to make the first move, and that is why in chapter 3 and verse 7, Malachi has it exactly the right way round. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. You see, God does not compel us to return. If you're expecting, or anybody's expecting an angel to knock on the door and say, excuse me, it's about time you did something about your life, it will never happen. No, the initial move must come from the plaintiff. It must come from the person making the request. If God did compel us to return, just think what would happen. You see, but he doesn't. If God were to compel us to return, it would be valueless to the transgressors. That wouldn't help at all if God made us return to him. Someone once said this. We have to begin with the admission that it is the most difficult thing in the world for a sinner to see the real sinfulness of his sin, because all sin has a strangely blinding effect on the sinners. I'd like to ally myself with that. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Wherein every Israelite would say, no, 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 no. Never in a million years would we think of robbing God, and we certainly haven't done so. Well, you have. Because you haven't given me the quality or the quantity of the things which I demand. Quality and quantity, brethren and sisters. I know it's a 2,500-year-old book, prophecy, but God's principles don't change. Quality and quantity is what he requires from us. therefore you are cursed. And here in chapter 3, verse 10 is a wonderful, timeless challenge. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith and see, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the blessing, the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. There is the challenge. God's thrown it down. Now who's going to pick it up? It's only what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word is going to tell us all the way through. If with all your heart ye truly seek me, ye shall ever truly find me, saith the Lord. But a half-hearted approach to God will not bring a reward from the Father. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ kneeling down and writing in the dust? Talked about this brother Guy privately, didn't we? The Lord Jesus Christ kneeled down and wrote in the dust at the time when they brought to him the woman taken in adultery. In the very act. I mean, the shameless people who brought this woman. Yeah, she was a sinner. Well, you know that. Now, where was the man? It was a put-up job. That's what it was. And the Lord Jesus Christ kneeled down and wrote in the dust. I just wonder what he wrote. Well, the answer is, I don't know. But I think the Word of God is helpful. And if you'd just like to have a look very quickly, nearly finished, Brother Jim. Nearly finished. Jeremiah chapter 17, please. I'm going to have to start reading before you find it, I think. I'm reading Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Oh. All they that forsake thee shall be written in the earth. Do you think the Master just wrote the names of people in the dust? And they were pricked in their conscience, beginning from the oldest. Where is your name written? In heaven, in the great book of God, figuratively speaking, or in the earth? Where do you belong? Where is your ambition? There or there? Where will you end up? Not there, of course, but with the reward that will come from heaven, or end up in the grave. And they are mine, says the Lord, verse 17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you be able to discern. But before the blessing, brethren and sisters, come judgment, but not for you. Chapter 4 and verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, cared for and given plenty. And then verse 5 of chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And there's been gallons of ink spilt and used about, do you think Elijah really will come? Or was that fully fulfilled in, I mean, the debates in England rage about you. You dare stand up and speak about this at Bible class and you've got 40 people around your neck afterwards telling you how wrong you were. Well, that's all right. Some of us are old enough and ugly enough to put up with that. But my personal opinion, brethren and sisters, is the Lord God will send Elijah. That's sometime in the land there will come a man who will bring us and the wayward people of Israel to understand the great Abrahamic promises. And that's what it means when he says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. He's going to, not necessarily that way round, it'll be his job to teach. He's a preaching man. And he will preach that these things, these great promises which are recorded here are going to be fulfilled now. And Abraham will become a living person again. In the minds of the people, at the hands of the teaching of Elijah. And people will learn to love Abraham. And because they love him, they love his promises made to him, and they'll engage in them. And thus the hearts of the children will be turned to the father, and Abraham eventually will love those children who've come to him. Partial fulfillment, still to be fulfilled properly. The last word of the prophet, strange, isn't it? Last word that we read in the whole of the Old Testament is curse. Now, the Jews so hate this that in the synagogue, even today, you go into a half-decent synagogue where the Word of God is read, and they'll read Malachi chapter 4, and the readings, they'll read verse 5, verse 6, and then verse 5 again. Do you know why? Because they don't like to end with a curse. But it's God's plan, not theirs. And God says it does conclude with a curse. But the first word you hear from the Master, he's blessed. There you are. Curse ends the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ opens his preaching campaign with the word blessed. The choice is stark, ever has been, but we must make it. The time of decision is now. These prophets, brethren and sisters, are a priceless treasure. In God's wisdom, they have been prepared for us, for our learning, and it is our wisdom to take heed, that we may be prepared now in this day and age, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, for fellowship with God, which we shall have and share through the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.